Amen. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Maybe you have not spent much time in the book of Nehemiah over the last week, but we're going to look at it now. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to be spending some time in this great book over the next number of weeks. It's a powerful book and a beautiful book, and I want to encourage you to turn there. Now, as you do so, let me just a quick reminder, men, boys, this Saturday at 8 a.m., we meet here for our work day to help widows with yard work, to help clean their yards. Ladies, if any of you need the deacons to come, any of our widows, please let the church office know. Just call. Please do not be hesitant to ask for that. We're asking you to let us know. And we'll have a crew around there this Saturday. If you've never been a part of that, it's a really neat thing, and I want to encourage all of you to come. Men, come this Saturday at 8 a.m. here at the church. Nehemiah. It's amazing the emotional connection that we have with our favorite places. This is almost a spiritual connection we can have with place, particularly if that place is our home. Many of you have stood by a friend or loved one, or else you have been the person standing by and have watched a home burn. It's a terrible thing. As a pastor, I can think immediately of two or three opportunities and occasions where I stood and watched houses burn with church members. And it's always the same thing when that happens. It's always tears and sadness, and always inevitably families will say this, and many of you have been through this, I know, have watched your homes burn at some point in your life. They always say, I just thank God that everyone's safe, but I'm crying because of all the memories in this place. And I think that's a very real thing, isn't it? It grieves us to see bad things happen to our homes, to places. I remember some years back when my father called and mentioned just casually, he said, well, we had to tear down Grandmama and Granddaddy's house. And I just remember how deeply it affected me. It bothered me. And they needed to tear it down. It was a little house. It was an old house. It needed to come down. Both my grandparents were in glory. But it just bothered me. And the next time I went home, I went out there and just looked at the lot. How many of you have done stuff like that? You looked at the old family, the old homestead place, or the place where all your memories were tied up. It's a hard thing, these spiritual connections we have with place. And it's a good thing. It's what makes home, home. Nehemiah is about a man who was grieved at what happened to his home. I want to give you three dates that will help you understand what's happening here, and then I want to talk about renewal here in the beginning of the new year. The first date is this. The first date is 587 BC. A little bit of Bible history, but you need to get this to understand this. In 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, sacked Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple and he destroyed the walls of the city. There was a lot of political things, many political things happened leading up to that, but in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his troops come in, sack Jerusalem, destroy the old temple, destroy the walls, and haul off many of the Jews from Israel, actually the southern kingdom of Judah, from there to Babylon. This is what we call the Babylonian captivity. Actually happened in stages, but this is the primary event, the destruction of Jerusalem and the tearing down of the walls of Jerusalem. So 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, didn't take all of the Jews, but took many of them and hauled them off to Babylon. In 538 BC, the Persian ruler, Cyrus the Great, came over and sacked Babylon. So you've got to understand this. Nebuchadnezzar takes the Jews back to Babylon. He's a Babylonian. Then the Persians come and conquer Babylon. And one of the things that's very interesting about Cyrus the Great is he believed in religious toleration. He actually decreed in that year that the Jews could go home. He had no real desire to keep them there. By the way, as a little aside, if you have ever seen the movie 300, that terrifying vision of Xerxes, that's a good guy in the Bible. It's really odd. In the Bible, he's the one that conquered Babylon and let the Jews go home. He's not a good guy in the movie, right? So that is in 538 BC. About 140 years later, almost, in 445 BC, there was a Jewish man who was a cupbearer to the Persian king who had remained in Babylon, we'll just call it that, who had remained in Babylon while many of the Jews had gone home. So remember, Nebuchadnezzar comes, hauls the Jews to Babylon, Cyrus the Great conquers Babylon, it's now the Persian Empire, the Jews are freed to go home, but many of them did not. Why? Because they had been there so long, they'd had children and grandchildren. This is how people become displaced. So many of them stayed, some went home. So you've got to understand that by the time of Nehemiah, the Jews had been allowed to go home for about 140 years. And Nehemiah is a Jew living in Babylon. Where our story picks up is a conversation that Nehemiah is going to have with a Jewish person. And he's going to ask, how are things in Jerusalem? And what Nehemiah hears breaks his heart so terribly that he weeps and begins the events of this great book. Nehemiah is a book about a Jew living in exile who is heartbroken over the decline of the people of God and determines to go back and rebuild the walls of the city. It is an awesome story. It is one of the hairier-chested stories of the Bible. It's filled with testosterone. It is a powerful, manly story about a man who decided that the people of God should not let the house of God and the city of God and the walls of God collapse. So I want you to listen to this, and as we think about this, I want you to ask yourself this question. What is the wall in my life that has been torn down that needs to be restored? What have I lost? When you look back on your life, what are the ruins that you see? Something that used to be glorious, that now is no more, that you realize needs to be restored. What have you lost? What were you that you are not now that you wish to be? I agree with J.I. Packer when he said he thinks the entire book of Nehemiah is about the sanctification of the church. It's about building back that which has been lost through time, neglect. It's about coming back to God and saying, God, we were once a great people. I was once a great follower. But now all I see is rubble and ruin. So we're going to approach the story of Nehemiah from the perspective of renewal. How do we come back to what we were in Christ? Number one, this. Renewal must begin with heartbreak and dissatisfaction. Renewal must begin with heartbreak and dissatisfaction. Look at verse 1 of Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev. Chislev would be the month that we would call mid-November to mid-December. That's the time of year. It happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital. So Nehemiah is in the old Babylonian Empire, and he is a cupbearer of the king. He will tell us at the end of this chapter. It happened that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Jerusalem, right? So he's there. His brother comes, and that's usually interpreted to mean a blood brother. Hanani comes with some men from the southern kingdom of Judah. That's where Jerusalem is. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped. It's a little bit of a problematic description. They didn't so much escape as they were allowed to go home, but that may refer to the Jews who did not go into exile. They had kind of escaped exile. So I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Then they said to me, quote, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard those words, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Hear me. Nothing changes without heartbreak and dissatisfaction. Nehemiah knows that the people of God have been back in the Holy Land for over 100 years. They've been home. There should have been progress. The temple was underway. The wall should have been rebuilt. Understand that this isn't just about architecture, and it's not even about defenses. It's about the glory of the people of God. Without the walls, the city was a sitting duck. And so Nehemiah hears that that which should be great is not. That the progress that should have been made has not been made. He feels precisely what many of us feel when we look back over the last 12 months. Why am I still where I am? Why are the walls still torn down? Why am I still living as a defeated people if I've had all of these years to get things right? See? What has happened that the people of God who should walk with God have declined to such an extent that they are now the laughingstock of the people around them? George Barna says that by the year 2025, church attendance in evangelical churches in North America may be cut by half, 50% decrease. And he says that's for a number of reasons. It's because of a kind of doctrinal stagnation. We're no longer enthused by the gospel. We think we know it. We're bored with it. It's because of a kind of generational shift in the way we view church. I kind of mentioned this earlier. The old principled way, we go to church because the doors are open, has now given way to, yeah, but there's now 10 other things we can do in church. I mean, to be perfectly honest, 50 years ago, had a young Baptist person said to their father, "I'm not going to church, I have a ball game today," he would have said, "What? Right? Am I right? What?" And he would have said, "Well, the coach scheduled practice," and they would say, "Well, tell the coach no." And you would say, "Okay." But see, all that's gone. That's no more. Now, church is in a marketplace of competition. And so the implicit desire for churches is this: give me a product that competes with the things I would prefer to do. And clergy people respond by saying, "Okay, we'll work harder to give you a better product." What's lost in that whole thing? This, the gospel. The gospel. You say, "Oh, you're saying it's a great sin if I play ball on Sunday?" I'm making a bigger point. My point is there has been a radical shift in American society, and particularly in the way that young people view church. Add to that huge doses of self-esteem poured into our children and a very fragile understanding of the psyche of a child. And now we have a generation of people who think, if my child does not get to do what he wants, and even more importantly, what everyone else is doing, he will be scarred. Instead of thinking, I've got a great opportunity to teach my child principles and priorities. We don't prioritize because we want to coddle. That's why less missionaries are going to the field. We've got more children dreaming of succeeding on television than dreaming of going to China with the gospel. We're to blame. We're to blame. It's when you look back on the walls and you realize something has happened here. When the sacred things are no longer sacred. When consumerism consumes us. Nehemiah reached a point where he said, I can't handle this. We must be great again as a people. And so he was dissatisfied and he wept. Senior adults, you say, yeah, get on the young people. Get on the young people. Let me tell you what's possibly worse than skipping church for all these reasons is going to church every Sunday thinking you know it all and doing it just as rote. None of us are off the hook. I mean, just going to go. Maybe a lot of younger generations are just reacting to what they saw as hypocritical, arbitrary church attendance, whereby we just went to go, but then they looked at the lives of their parents and grandparents sometimes and said, doesn't seem to make a difference. It's just a new law. So maybe when we step back from the body of Christ and ask ourselves, each generation, what have we done to contribute to the tearing down of the walls? Maybe all of us have enough tears to shed. Nehemiah mourns. He is dissatisfied. Secondly, this heartbreak must lead to genuine confession and repentance. Heartbreak must lead to genuine confession and repentance. When is the last time you confessed? By the way, I don't mean I'm sorry, but. Some of us have our PhDs in I'm sorry, but, right? You know this. You do it in marriage sometime. I'm sorry, but you misunderstood me. You ever heard this? That means you're not sorry. That's a nice way of saying, I'm sorry, you're an idiot. Right? We do that with God. I mean, C.S. Lewis once said that there's a big difference between saying, Father, forgive me, and Father, excuse me. God doesn't excuse our rebellions, right? But he will forgive our rebellions if we confess. If we get on our knees and confess, here is Nehemiah's prayer. Look at verse 5. Beautiful. Nehemiah is heartbroken over the news, so he decides to pray. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Nehemiah is being very Christ-like here. He is interceding on behalf of the people, and he is not distancing himself. So he says, day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of your people of it, the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Check this out. We ask ourselves, does the Bible say anything about corporate repentance? Yes. Nehemiah says he has sinned in the walls not being rebuilt. How can that be? Where is Nehemiah? He's in Babylon. But what's happening here? He has such a sense of solidarity with the people of God that the sins of the people of God are his sins. Now, as modern evangelical Christians, we don't quite know how to make sense of that because we have a very isolated view of the human being. We view ourselves now in modern culture as isolated people, me and my family. We've lost a sense of community. We view ourselves as isolated human beings, and we view our sins as committed in a vacuum. So, like, it makes no sense for us to think that church overseas sinned, therefore I sinned with them. But let me suggest that what Nehemiah says is terribly biblical. The sins of the people of God are the sins of all the people of God. We all share in them. We all suffer the consequences for them. Nehemiah calls out and he says, look, I have sinned, I and my father's house. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rule that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah, first of all, is heartbroken. Secondly, he confesses his sin. I sometimes wonder if we do not confess because deep down we really do not think there is anything to confess. Self-righteousness is a powerful thing. That's the whole power of gossip, by the way, especially gossip about the sins of others, right? Implicit in every gossip about the sin of another is this idea: I did not do it, therefore I am better. Revival happens when all of that nonsense stops. Let me remind you that if you look at the worst, quote, worst sinner you know, you need as much grace as that person. You truly do. This is why Jesus was constantly having to tell the religious church-going people to repent. Right? We need to repent. The walls are torn down not because of him, not because of her, not because of that generation and their habits, not because of this generation and their habits. The walls are torn down because of me. I have contributed to the decline of the glory of God's people. Me. And you. The truth of the matter is that there are a lot of people in this room right now who barely cracked a Bible last year. There are people in this room who did not pray with their families last year. I certainly didn't as much as I should have. There are numbers of you in this room who last year, over the last 12 months, did not present the gospel to a single living soul. To say, have you trusted Christ? I certainly didn't as much as I should have. There are numbers of us who have our priorities so out of whack, except for when things go wrong and we want God to show up in a big way. Otherwise, it's fine over there. It reminds me of the chaplain in Catch 22 when the general invited him to come and give a prayer to the troops, and the chaplain said, okay, and he prayed, and the chaplain said, maybe I should move into the barracks and live with the men, and the general said, no way. He said, it's one thing to have God when we need him, but we don't want him living in here 24 hours a day, right? Nehemiah heard of the decline of Jerusalem, and he repented. He repented. It's amazing what happens when you get a clear sense of your own sins. Some friends of mine and one of my brothers and a couple of guys I grew up with, the four of us started reading through on January the 1st, The Valley of Vision. I'd encourage you to get it. It's phenomenal. The Valley of Vision is simply a collection of Puritan prayers from the writings of the Puritans taken out. And we're reading one a day and kind of talking about it on text a little bit. And yesterday, I just thought I might share with you a portion of one of the Puritan prayers for yesterday on repentance. One of the Puritans prayed this: O fountain of all good, destroy in me every lofty thought. Break pride to pieces and scatter it to the winds. Annihilate each clinging thread of self-righteousness. Implant in me true lowliness of spirit. Abase me to self-loathing and self-abhorrence. Open in me a fount of penitential tears. Break me, then bind me up. Let angels sing for sinners repenting, prodigals restored, backsliders reclaimed, Satan's captives released, blind eyes opened, broken hearts bound up, the despondent cheered, the self-righteous stripped, the formalist driven from the refuge of lies, the ignorant enlightened, and saints built up in thy holy faith, I ask great things of a great God. Man, I just read that over and over yesterday thinking, have we repented and asked great things of a great God? Have you repented? What do you need to be rid of? Be rid of it. It's a beautiful time for soul searching and asking ourselves, what do I need to let go of? Nehemiah says, I have sinned. Thirdly, this. Repentance must be driven by the certainty of God's desire to forgive and restore. You do not truly repent if you do not think God really wants to save and forgive. Repentance must be driven by the certainty of God's desire to forgive and restore. Watch verse 8. Remember, he's talking to God. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But watch. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by the great power and by your strong hand. Watch verse 11. O Lord, be attentive. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Talking there about Artaxerxes, the king. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. I love it. Nehemiah comes. He says, hey, what's going on in Jerusalem? And they say, it's bad. The walls are torn down. The people are subject to marauders and to thieves and to those who come to steal, kill, and destroy. And Nehemiah sits down and weeps over what's happened to the people of God. But not distantly as if they have failed, but intimately as if he himself has shared in the sin. And then he calls on the name of God and he says, God, I know you said that you would punish us if we abandon you. But God, you also said if we would come back, you would show us mercy. God is in the business of showing mercy to us when we come with open hearts and hands. It means that the darkness of your worst moment from last year is not as dark as the love of God is bright. The mercy of God is deeper and stronger than the blackness of sin. And if as a people we come to him and say, God, would you forgive us? Would you make us great? Would you help us to love you? He will do it. And as an individual, I must do that. But let me say, as a pastor, I'm doing that for this church as well. I desperately don't want the most interesting thing that happens month to month to be how much is in my annuity, when can I retire and not die. I would like it to be God called us together to do something great for the kingdom of God, and the people of God took it seriously, reprioritized, came and said, God, do something great, and God changed everything through us. To where we are no longer just a congregation or a gathering of a big group made up of little tribes, but we are a church through whom God reaches this community and the world. Brothers, sisters, our best days are ahead if we will but take them. And by that, I mean take the hand of the God who makes them the best days. But that begins on our knees. It begins on our knees. Listen to me. Whatever it is that is holding you back, lay it on the altar and be done with it. I am striving by God's grace to do the same. Whatever it is that has us, bring it to the cross and be done with it. Some of us need desperately to repent of whatever it is. Some of us need to dare to believe again that the glory of God is not gone forever, that the walls can be rebuilt, and that the Spirit of the living God has something great to do for the people of God. Utes, behold, wake up. Listen. It is amazing to think what God can do through you. We need you. I need you to show what it's like to be a follower of Jesus at home, in school, wherever. I need you to do that because I need it for my soul. Senior adults, I need you to show me, to show us what it means to walk with Jesus all these years, to live life and not to quit. I need to see someone 80 years old sign up to go to India against the protest of your terrified children. Mama can't do that. Sure she can. Sure she can. Young adults, I need to know that there are still people in my generation who are willing to make radical reprioritizations to see the kingdom of God advance in their lives and the lives of their children and in their homes. I need to see that. Whatever that looks like, I'm not putting a law on it, whatever it looks like, I just mean coming together as families and saying, look, we only have so much time to raise our children in the Lord. We only have so much time as a family. I need to see my generation, myself included, value seeing our children become champions of the gospel of Christ. I need to know that that next generation will have people who can stand up and say, I was trained for it, raised in it, equipped for it, I'm ready, let's go. That happens with us. Brothers, sisters, God waits to do something great. Pray with me. Father, would you fill my heart? Would you fill our hearts with gospel power, the power of the good news that Christ has come, that Christ has risen, that Christ reigns on high, that Christ is coming again. God, would you give us a passion for Jesus, for lost people to know Jesus, for the church to truly look like her King. God, would you make me into a pastor? Father, would you make us into your people? Oh God, I thank you that when we turn back to you, we never find a door slammed shut. Oh God, I thank you that your arms are open for a wretch like me, for wretches like us, to come home. Father, finally, I pray for the person who decided to come to church today because it's the first Sunday of the year and maybe they don't know you and we're so glad they're here. But God, I pray this day they would say, I need to know this Jesus. I need to be saved. I need him. I need Christ in my life. And I pray they'd come. God, revive us. Move within us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The way this invitation works is we're going to sing and I'm going to invite you to come. This altar is open to you. If you would like to come as an individual or family, you don't have to come talk to me. You can come pray here at the altar. Just kneel and say, Lord, I give it all to you. If you would like to talk with me, I would love to talk with you. I would love to pray with you. If you need to make a decision for Christ, if you're not saved, come and tell me and we'll pray together. and be saved. You can be saved this day. If you have any business with this church, to join this church or otherwise, this would be the time to come. Let's stand, sing, and you step out and come as the Lord leads. Just step out right now and you come as we sing.
Lord, let your light.